So I'm going to start by quoting the one I've quoted several times already, John Frame, who's written a lot of good material on this subject. And what he says about this particular point I think will serve you well. He says, do we want to say that God is the cause of evil? That language is certainly problematic, since we usually associate it with blame, right? So it seems that if God causes sin and evil, then he must be blamed for it. So theologians discuss this topic, and they come up with different verbs we can use. God, verb, evil. Okay? So what are the different verbs that we could use? Here are some possibilities. Authors. God authors evil. I won't judge them one by one. I'll just say them all. Okay. Brings about. Causes. Controls. Creates. Decrees. Foreordains. Incites. Includes within his plan. Makes happen. Ordains. Permits. Plans. Predestines. Predetermines. Produces. Stand behind. Wills. Every one of those words is problematic and has to be qualified. There's not a perfect word to use here. So what we need to do is use a couple of the best and then qualify them. That's the best thing I think we can do. Each term has its issues. Again, quoting Frame, God actually brings about evil in some sense. And this is a hard teaching. And on one level, it makes the problem of evil more difficult. But in another sense, this teaching is reassuring. Think about that. This is reassuring. If evil comes from some source other than God, that would be pretty scary. It would imply that there are forces of evil that are capable of resisting, even overcoming God's desires. But if evil comes from God in some sense, we know that he has a good purpose in bringing it about. Now, I'll tell you a story. When I was a freshman in college, I started reading a book called The Pleasures of God. I had no idea who the author was. A professor recommended it, so I read it on Christmas Day of my first break. And I loved it. I knew nothing about the author. Just thought, this is awesome. I love this view of God. And that's when my view of God really started changing in a biblical way, I think, on this issue. So by the time 9/11 rolled around, remember where you were when that happened? I was in class. I think by this time I was a senior. And I was in a classroom and heard about it. And, of course, we all started talking about it theologically. Okay. So what does this mean? How can God allow this? What's going on here? And a couple days later, our school met for chapel. In fact, I have a friend here who's from the school I was at, and you may have been at this chapel. And we took some testimonies. And I gave a testimony, something to the effect of how I was taking comfort in God's sovereignty in this situation. And I quoted a few verses, including Amos 3:6. Can there be evil, calamity, in a city, and the Lord not, what's the next word? Done. The Lord not done it. And I wasn't rebuked in chapel, so I thought everything was cool. And then in the hallway, I got cornered by the person who doubles as the president of the school and the pastor of the church. And he stopped me and said, Andy, God did not do that. He allowed it. He did not do that. And I said, okay, what does Amos 3:6 mean? He said, I don't know, but it doesn't mean that. And I thought, okay, we're not even accepting what the text says. We have preconceived notions. We're defending God. And what's motivating that? It's a good motivation, I think. It's to defend God because they don't want him to be blamed for it. In fact, I have another really close friend who's an elder. And he's, significantly older than I am. Not significantly, like 20 years. And after 9/11 happened, he had the same reaction as this pastor that I just told you about. And he since has changed his view. So I asked him, could I use your testimony in the talk? So he emailed it to me. And I'd like to just read what he wrote. I think this will serve you. He said, I think basically what happened was he was in an elders meeting, and his pastor said that God did this, what happened at 9/11. And he recoiled. And I asked him, why did you recoil? Because a lot of people recoil. You might have recoiled when I talked about this, because this is pretty horrific. So why do people recoil to say that God did something that's evil? And he wrote this: I think what was going on that day was that the theology I believed from a distance shocked me when it came that close to home. As I recall, my underlying concern was to justify God, to defend him from any charge of being associated with such a horrific event. However, my understanding and acceptance of God's ability to use evil men to accomplish evil events that are his will has hopefully grown. I cannot see how you can read the Old Testament with understanding without accepting that God sent for the Assyrians to ruthlessly destroy Israel and its people. Yet they, not he, were guilty of the sinful actions. I think the visceral reaction comes from this kind of thinking. One, God is holy, he never sins. Two, using airplanes as weapons of mass destruction against civilians is sin. Three, therefore, God did not do this. Right? That's the reasoning. And he says, a mature Bible-believing person needs to accept that God is holy and never sins, but he in his sovereignty causes evil men to do evil things without being tainted in any way by their evil actions. Okay? That's basically saying what the heading for 3.5 says. God causes, he ordains evil, but he's not blamable for it. He's not guilty for it. And you say, can you support that biblically? Yeah, there are scads and scads of texts that assert God's sovereignty in ordaining or causing evil, but not blaming him for it. Now, I'll mention a few in a second, but people shy away from using that kind of terminology, and they prefer to use verbs like permit or allow. And again, I think the motivation is often right. They don't want God to be blameworthy. They don't want him to be blamed. But could I maybe raise a question about that, challenge you? Is that a good thing to be afraid to use verbs about God's relation to evil that the Bible itself uses? Let me read you what Carson writes on this. The biblical writers are rather bolder in their use of language than the timid theologians. Little is gained by being more pious in our use of language than the Bible is, and much may be lost. By being too protective of God, we are in fact building a grid out of only a subset of the biblical materials and filtering out some of what is revealed in the Bible about God, who has so graciously disclosed himself. The result, rather sadly, is a God, lowercase g, who is either less than sovereign or less than personal, either incompetent and frustrated or impassive and stoical. Basically, if the Bible speaks of God in a certain way, we should too. We shouldn't call that wrong. Use qualifications as needed so you're not misunderstood, but don't call that wrong to speak of God's relation to evil in a way that the Bible does. Let me just give you a few examples of the Bible speaking about evil in this way. I talked about Job earlier. Let's talk about Job again. At the end of the book of Job, in Job 42, the epilogue describes Job's Satan-inflicted calamities as, quote, all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Did you catch that? All the evil that the Lord had brought upon him, Job 42:11. And that's consistent with the prologue where God twice initiates discussions about Job. And then in chapter 2, verse 3, it implies that God himself is the ultimate cause of the calamity, because God, not Satan, is the one who destroys Job. You incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Ultimately, God is the one who did it. Okay? But he's not guilty. He didn't sin in any way. You got to qualify it. Okay? He ordained it. He caused it. But he's not guilty in any way. Both are true. You're not saying that he caused it and he's guilty. Okay? Make sure we're really clear on that qualification. Now, again, I would say that to say that God only, merely allows evil is to domesticate God. 3.6. The logical problem of evil, which includes providence, involves mystery, requiring that Christians maintain doctrinal tensions in biblical proportion. And this morning, we've heard talks on God's triunity and a talk about the person of Christ. So we'll look at those examples in a moment. On this chart here on your handout, I could have mentioned other doctrines like the Bible's inspiration, prayer, evangelism, progressive sanctification, the extent of the atonement. There are so many doctrines where there are multiple statements that are all true at the same time that cause logical tension. And so people want to tweak one of them to make it fit better. But the Bible affirms all three of them. So here are a couple of examples, and the latter two are we're going to park. But just as an example, God's triunity. There is one God. Three persons are called God. Those three persons are distinct. And you'll see in the far right-hand column, those are all heretics, different heretics who tried to tweak one of those to make it more logical in their minds and ended up rejecting orthodoxy. Okay? Because it's so hard to hold all three of those statements in tension simultaneously. But that's what orthodox Christians must do. Or take another example, Christ's person. Christ is fully God. Christ is fully human. And Christ is one person. Again, those are examples of heretics who tweak those, deny those, to make it make more sense logically. But if you tweak one of those, if you reject one of those, you've lost orthodoxy. Okay? Now let's get more close to our topic, the problem of evil. God is all good. God is all powerful and all wise. And evil exists. Again, we would affirm all three of those. So far, I don't think there's a lot of tension for professing Christians. But it's when you get to that last one where the tension is going to come. The doctrine of providence, which is a subset of the problem of evil here. So, A, God is absolutely sovereign. And when I say absolutely, I mean he ordains and causes all things in the sense I just talked about in 3.5. B, humans are morally responsible. And C, God is holy, all good, and never blameworthy. Now, I will read the right-hand column here. Some people qualify A, that God is absolutely sovereign. So they qualify A to make God absolutely contingent or dependent on humans. So God is not specifically sovereign over everything. He's generally sovereign. Or they tweak B by saying humans are morally responsible in the sense that their free wills are absolute. And that's what I rejected earlier in last session. So I wouldn't tweak those in those ways, but that's how some people have. And if you tweak it that way, I'm not saying you're unorthodox like some of the top ones. Orthodox people can believe that, and it's not nearly as serious as the top ones. I'm just saying the tension that we're familiar with shouldn't become unfamiliar when we talk about this doctrine, okay? This is just as logical to hold these three statements as the top examples. But to reject them or tweak them is not as serious as rejecting or tweaking the top ones. Follow that? Okay. Again, it's the tension that I mentioned at the beginning of last session, that all the other talks you've heard are about things that Christians agree on. And this is the topic where Christians disagree, and that's okay. To some, relatively. Okay. All right. So, and then for C, that God is holy, all good, never blameworthy. Some people claim that statement invalidates statement A. How can God never be blameworthy if he causes sin? For some people, that's just a hurdle they can't get past. Okay? Now, one important note in that chart. Some people rightly qualify that God ordains evil, but that he's not guilty of sin. He stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. That's really important to remember. Asymmetrically. It's not symmetrical. Okay. Now, that chart is a tough one to process. It's okay. It just makes your head start spinning. We're dealing with the theological term here called mystery. Mystery. Mystery in the theological sense means I am never going to understand this fully. But it's not illogical. It's not irrational. All the statements involved are demonstrably biblical. So I'm going to believe it, even though all my questions aren't answered to my intellectual satisfaction. I'm going to trust God that His revelation is true. Mystery. This is a mystery. We can't fully explain all of these things. Now, there are a lot of biblical passages we can go to. I'm just going to mention one here. There are a couple in Acts 2 and 4. Acts 4 is a really helpful one to go to. You know the passage where it talks about who killed Jesus? Did Pontius Pilate kill Jesus? Or was it the Roman soldiers? Or was it the Jews who said, crucify him? Or did God do it? The Father? What's the answer? Yes. Yes. And it's not like God allowed it. You know what the passage says? What's the verb? Preordained, foreordained, predestined. He planned it before the foundation of the world, man. This is not some permitting or allowing. He planned this. God murdered Jesus. He planned the murder. But he wasn't guilty for it. The people who murdered him were guilty for it. Okay, and that illustrates that God was sovereignly at work in Jesus' death. Human beings were evil in putting Jesus to death, even as they accomplished the Father's will, and God himself was entirely good. Again, Carson writes that Christians who may deny compatibilism, again, compatibilism is that A and B on that chart are both true for providence, that God's absolutely sovereign and that humans are morally responsible. They're both true at the same time. Christians who deny that, who deny compatibilism on front after front, become compatibilists, knowingly or otherwise, when they think about the cross. Because there's no alternative to that than to deny the faith. Really. When it comes to who killed Jesus. That's compatibilism. Can you show how those two propositions cohere? A and B in that chart? Can you explain that so that everyone goes, oh, I get it. I don't think you're going to ever please everyone in your explanation. But they're both true. They're not illogical. They don't contradict each other. They don't break the law of non-contradiction. They're both true, but you're never going to get your mind around those. We must be willing to live with that kind of doctrinal tension. One of the common ingredients in most of the attempts to overthrow compatibilism is to sacrifice mystery. The problem just looks neater when we say that God is not behind evil in any sense. But quite apart from the fact that the biblical text will not allow so easy an escape, the result is a totally non-mysterious God, and somehow the God of this picture is domesticated and completely unpuzzling. And that's not the God that the Bible shows us. Okay, that's 3.5 and 3.6. We can come back to that in Q&A if you'd like. Again, those are probably the two most controversial points of this talk, and you just happened to show up for those. All right, 3.7, this one shouldn't be too controversial. God uses evil for a greater good. God uses evil for a greater good. How do you think this would work out? Have you experienced this practically, maybe? Have any of you ever experienced some sort of trial? What does it do to you if you respond and learn from what God's trying to teach you? I've heard one pastor say, I've never heard a Christian say that I grew the most during the easy times. Always hear them say, I grew the most during the hardest trials. So that's an example of how God can use evil for the greater good. But it's more than just that at that level. God uses evil for the greater good on multiple levels. Again, quoting John Frame here, God is even now using evil for his own good purposes. This is sometimes called the greater good defense. And of all the classical defenses, it's the only one with scriptural support, but we got to clarify it. God's ultimate purpose is to glorify himself. One good is greater than another when it's more conducive to God's glory. That, I think, is how you can explain the existence of hell. That's how Jonathan Edwards deals with it. It gives God maximum glory in a way it wouldn't otherwise. Scripture teaches that some will endure eternal punishment for their wickedness. For this group, history is not working for a greater good. People in hell are not experiencing personally the greater good, but toward a greater curse. God's greater glory does bring with it a greater good for creation in general and for those who love God, but not for every individual person or thing in the universe. Follow that? Now, with that clarification, it's possible to learn from Scripture some of the ways in which God is using evil to bring about greater good. Here's one. God displays his grace and justice in a way that he couldn't without the existence of evil. Two, God judges evil both now and the future, and that brings him glory in a way that he couldn't receive without the existence of evil. Three, redemption. Christ's sufferings are redemptive in an obvious way, 1 Peter 3:18. Four, suffering is a shock value to unbelievers that gains their attention and promotes change of heart. Five, suffering can be fatherly discipline of believers, Hebrews 12. Six, God can use evil to vindicate himself, Romans 3:26. We'll come back to that. So these are some ways where God uses evil for the greater good. There's a song called Whatever My God Ordains Is Right. That's basically this theme right here. 3.8. There was no problem of evil before the fall, nor will there be one in the eternal state. Okay, basically, what this point is trying to emphasize is that try to look at the history of God's universe on a greater scale, where you have, if you put it in four words, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Okay, if you think of it in that grand historical sweep, evil exists in only part of that sweep, right? Which part? After the fall and up to the consummation. Okay, so it's just part of the picture. It didn't exist before the fall, and it's not going to be in God's presence after the consummation. So just keeping that truth in mind, that there was no problem of evil before the fall, and that there won't be one in the eternal state, helps Christians deal with the problem of evil, because we can look forward to a time when there won't be a problem of evil anymore. This is why Christian funerals are so sweet. They're heart-wrenching, but they're so sweet because we have a hope. We can look forward to God's final resolution. Have you read or watched The Lord of the Rings? Okay, if you're familiar with that story. At the end of that, the very end, Sam Gamgee is, you know, after he throws Frodo throws the ring in the fire finally, and Gandalf rescues Frodo and Sam Gamgee and takes them back, and they have to recover for a while. And Sam, I think it takes a couple weeks, and he finally wakes up, and he sees Gandalf. You remember what he says? He didn't know that Gandalf was alive. And he says, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? That's a great question. Is everything sad going to come untrue? And the answer of Christianity is yes. And Tim Keller writes, everything sad is going to come untrue, and it will somehow be greater for having once been broken and lost. 3.9. God uses natural evil to illustrate how bad moral evil really is. And the right response is repentance. Okay, think about this. When Adam and Eve fell, their fall had ramifications. Remember, there's moral evil and there's natural evil, and natural evil is the result of moral evil. So because of moral evil, Animals are suffering. Volcanoes are erupting and wiping out nature and animals and people and villages. On and on and on. Natural evil is just, it's global. How do you deal with that problem? How do you think through that? Why does God allow natural evil to exist? Why does it have to hurt so much? Why? I heard one preacher address this in a way that really struck home to me. He said, how often do you react to your sin with the emotion that you react to other kinds of suffering? Like, say, your leg getting cut off, or your child being sick, or you losing a job, or smashing your finger in a door, or whatever. You react to pain and suffering significantly. Everything about you, physically, emotionally, you're engaged, you're focused on that problem, and you hate it. You hate that problem. It hurts, it's not fun, it's inconvenient. It just engages you like nothing else. Well, how often have you felt that emotionally enraged at your sin before God? Have you ever been emotionally as outraged at sin as you are at the pain of some sort of suffering or trial? Again, I think that is one of the lessons God is teaching us through evil. And that's why I'm so grateful for pastors who, when the media interviews them after a bridge collapses or after an earthquake or after a tsunami, and the media comes to them and says, hey, how could your God allow this? And they say, well, Luke 13 tells about a tower falling on people, and everyone said, hey, how could this happen? And what did Jesus say? What did he say? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What? What's the connection? I didn't ask that question. I'm not asking to be preached. No. This illustrates how bad sin is, and you need to repent. That's what sin is telling us. That's a great, great way to respond to that. Go to Luke 13. Okay, so that's 3.9. 3.10. The most significant problem of evil is the cross. We can get so wrapped up in thinking of ways that evil is unfair and doesn't seem right and never, ever be concerned about this problem of evil, when this is the most serious, significant problem of evil in the history of the world. How could God become a man and those people he created kill him, murder him? And how could people who hate God then be considered righteous? Is that fair? Is that righteous? Is that just? Think through that one. And the place to go here is Romans 3:21-26, and that's been read already. But the hinge there is verse 26, where basically Christ is the solution. He's the theodicy of that problem. He is the one who justifies and the one who is just in the whole process. Just and justifier. Righteous and the one who declares righteous. The best solution to the problem of evil is the gospel itself. The cross of Christ is not merely the means of our salvation from sin, death, and hell. Christians should expect suffering and evil in this fallen world as they look forward to the culmination of Christ's redeeming work. It is so comforting to know that God experientially knows infinitely more about suffering than we ever will. So that concludes our biblical approach to the logical problem of evil. But there is one step left, and that's part four. What does a biblical approach to the emotional problem of evil include? The emotional problem of evil. Now, we're transitioning here from what's been kind of philosophical, intellectual, to what we're calling emotional. Doesn't mean that now we get practical, okay? Everything we just talked about is very practical. What we're going to talk about now is going to be practical in a different kind of way. This section is going to be geared towards how you can serve other people who are suffering. Okay? That's how we're going to approach the emotional problem of evil. How you can serve other people who are suffering in this way. 4.1. People who are suffering typically are wrestling primarily with the emotional problem of evil, not the logical one. Now, some of us have absorbed a form of theology, I'm quoting Carson here, with all the answers. You know what I'm talking about? We can offer standard answers to every problem that comes along, especially if the problem is afflicting someone else. And our certainty and dogmatism gives us great assurance. Our systematic theology is so well articulated that we leave very little scope for mystery and awe and wonder and unknowns. And then we ourselves face a devastating catastrophe. And what happens? Well, the certainties that we've propounded to all these other people don't work for us. And our despair becomes bleak and bleak and bleaker. And we begin to question the most basic element of our faith. And have we just recognized that in addition to great certainties, there are great gaps in our comprehension? Perhaps we would have been less torn up to find that the mere certainties proved inadequate in our hour of need. I'm not trying to communicate that we can't know anything about this. What I'm trying to communicate is that you can hold the truth that we just discussed in a way where you are intellectually very much in favor of them, and you can even explain them to other people. But when it actually comes to applying them to yourself, they don't offer comfort. And maybe this will explain why. I'm going to draw here from the testimony of John Feinberg. John Feinberg is professor of biblical and systematic theology at Trinity. And John Feinberg, let me tell you a little bit about him, because this will help you understand why his testimony is so significant. He grew up around people who suffered greatly. His mother had one physical problem after another, and that sparked his interest in suffering. So he wrote his Master of Divinity thesis on Job and suffering. Then he wrote his Master of Theology thesis on God's sovereign control of all things and how that relates to human freedom. And then he wrote his PhD thesis on the problems of evil. And then he wrote a really big book that put it all together called The Many Faces of Evil. Okay, so if anyone knows about evil, this guy probably should, right? Okay, it's like his thing. That's his expertise. So he writes that when suffering became intensely personal, quote, "I had all these intellectual answers, but none of them made any difference in how I felt. None of them made any difference in how I felt." I hope that gets your attention, that all those intellectual things we just talked about are very important. But when it comes to how you feel about suffering, when it comes close to home, those aren't the first place to go. Though they are very important, they will come into play soon. That's not the first place to go. Okay, so hear me out here. Quoting Feinberg's testimony, "I always view the problem of evil as a major hindrance that keeps unbelievers from turning to Christ and sometimes causes unbelievers to turn away." Okay, so he's thinking about it intellectually. "I thought that as long as I had the intellectual answers and could explain it, that would solve their problem. I naively thought that if I could just offer them some answers, that would resolve everything, but I was somewhat impatient with those who couldn't get past their struggles." And guess what happened? You know where this is going, don't you? He lived a typical life, got married, had children, teaching a job, experiences the same kinds of trials that most people experience, nothing major. And then it hit. 1987, he learned that his wife had Huntington's chorea. You know what that is? He explains. I didn't either. It's a genetically transmitted disease involving the premature deterioration of the caudate nucleus of the brain. And symptoms are both physical and psychological. So on a physical side, it involves the gradual loss of control of all voluntary bodily movement. Psychologically, it involves memory loss and depression. And as the disease progresses, it can lead to hallucinations and paranoid schizophrenia. Symptoms do not begin until around 30 years of age at the earliest, though some who have it show no signs of it until their late 30s or 40s. It's a slowly developing disease, but over 10 to 20 years, it takes its toll and it's fatal. So he found this out in 1987, and about 20 years after that, I visited his church on a Sunday, and he was in the back of the church with his wife in a wheelchair, and she didn't seem to be very cognizant. So, I mean, this was a long time, and it's still going on now. We're talking about 25 years of the love of your life, losing all physical control and psychological control. And the kicker is that their children have a 50-50 chance of getting it, and he has three boys. Okay? That's serious. Okay, so he just had it really hit home. And he gives an illustration that I think is so helpful. He says, imagine that you're on a playground with your little child, and your child comes running to you and then trips, falls, busts her knee, and starts bleeding, and she's just bawling, crying. So you have a couple options. You can say, come here, honey. And you say, let me teach you a physics lesson here. If you're going this certain speed and you hit a non-moving object, then you're going to fall at this rate, and you could just explain it. Okay, that's one option. There's another option. You could teach her a lesson. Now, honey, when you're running that fast and not paying attention to where you're going, you're going to get hurt. You've got to be more careful. Oh, there's another lesson. You could say, hey, let's think about what God's trying to teach you right now. You know, people falling get hurt all the time. Okay, that's another. There are all kinds of things you could say. What do you think is the best thing to do in that situation? Yeah, probably give her a hug and kiss her and tell her you love her. Maybe not even say anything, just hug her. Right? Okay. And then maybe later on, you could talk about some of those other things. Maybe. Okay. Yeah. So that's just common sense, right? But take that example and translate it to someone who just lost a child, or someone who just lost a job, or whatever. You could do a lot of damage, couldn't you? A lot of damage. So you want to be careful that when someone is wrestling with the emotional problem of evil, you don't treat them like it's the logical problem of evil. You start with the emotional problem, okay? Is that making sense, how you deal with this problem? All right. 4.2, understand how people initially react to suffering. Pain may pose the question, why me? Why me? And that soon gives way to, why are you punishing on me? Why are you punishing me? And then to, why are you picking on me? And then that's just a whisper away from, maybe you aren't a God of love. Maybe you're capricious. Maybe you aren't fair. Maybe you're not lonely. Maybe you're not holy. Maybe you aren't even there. There can be a really wicked progression that goes on. So it's helpful to remember that people may pass through predictable stages of grief. This is just common wisdom that may apply. It's helpful to know this kind of thing. For example, when someone is suddenly bereaved, it's not uncommon to find stages like the following. A state of shock, then expressing emotion, then feeling depressed and very lonely, then experiencing physical symptoms or distress, then becoming panicky, feeling a sense of guilt about the loss, being filled with anger and resentment, then resist turning to usual activities, then gradually hope comes through, and then struggling to affirm reality. That's a common pattern. John Feinberg shares that he went through five initial reactions in this order. He went from being hopeless, feeling of hopelessness, to helplessness, to abandonment, to anger, and then confusion. So it's just helpful to know that, like that little girl crying, you fell on the playground, people who are wrestling with the emotional problem of evil, may be in that range somewhere. And the way you deal with them is very important. You don't want to be insensitive. You want to serve other people. So what I'm going to suggest now are some ways that you can serve other people by saying and doing certain things to them and not saying and doing other things. Okay? And let's start with the things you shouldn't say to people who are suffering. These are just suggestions. I'm going to give you 15. A few of them aren't on your handout. The first data from John Feinberg. Number one, don't say, "This must be happening to you because you committed some great sin." Don't say that. You don't know that. You can't know that for certain. Number two, don't focus on things instead of people. Like, don't focus on a house that burned down instead of a person who died in the fire. Common sense. Number three, don't speculate about what problems the suffering may be sparing them. For example, don't say, "Well, your boy might have grown up to be a rebel. Maybe it's God's mercy that he died." That's not helpful at that point, okay? That's insensitive. It's not helpful. Number four, if they have a fatal disease, don't say, "Well, everyone's going to die from something," and you get to know in advance what it is. That's not comforting. Number five, don't say, "I know how you feel." This is a good one. What's important is that you care. John Feinberg recounts, as we fumble for something to say that will comfort our friend or loved one, somehow it seems appropriate to say, "I know how you must feel at a time like this." Through my experiences, I have learned how unhelpful this comment can be. One problem is that it isn't true, and the sufferer knows it. Hence, it sounds phony when you say it. What helps is not knowing that you feel like I do, but knowing that you care. So one way I've tried to do this is say, even if it's something I've gone through exactly, maybe I've suffered the same sort of thing. It's not an exact parallel. If you lost a child and they lost a child, you lost different children. And you don't know. So you can say, "I don't know how you're feeling. I can only imagine how you must be feeling." And then go from there and show that you love them. But don't say, "I know exactly how you feel," because that's just not going to comfort them. Number six, don't accuse them of being too focused on various models of God and that they need to recognize that God is bigger than those conceptions of God. Again, that's treating what is an emotional problem as if it's a logical problem. Number seven, don't say, "When things like this happen, aren't you glad you're a Calvinist? Isn't it great to know that God is ultimately in control of it all and he's already planned the way out of your problem?" John Feinberg testifies, "I am a Calvinist, and I found that comment distressing, not helpful." Number eight, don't say, "You aren't spiritually mature until you're happy about this." John Feinberg again heard an interview on the radio of a couple that had just lost their daughter in an auto accident. He writes, "They concluded that even though the loss of their daughter was hard, it was all for the best. I heard that and felt more guilt. It seemed the height of Christian maturity to take life's harshest blows and say that it was good that this happened. If that was what it meant to be victorious in the midst of affliction, I knew I was far from that. I couldn't rejoice over the evil that had befallen and would befall my family, but I thought I was supposed to, so my sense of inadequacy increased." Okay, so those are from John Feinberg. Here are a few in addition to that. Number nine, don't glibly quote Romans 8:28. "And we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." That will not serve them if the timing is not right. There's a place for that verse to comfort them. It's not when the kid's crying on the playground. That can do them harm at that point. Again, it's being sensitive in the timing. Number 10, don't assume that they are seeking an answer to the question why. Not everyone asks that question, so don't come with reasons for them. And number 11, when people do ask why, don't assume that they're looking for a long, sophisticated answer. You've got to be discerning here. Sometimes people may ask why, and a one or two sentence reply is all that's needed at that occasion. Again, people, when they're suffering, they're so emotionally distraught. They're not always thinking completely logically. And you've got to be in hugging mode. And if they ask a question, It's okay to respond in kind, but sometimes a short response is all that's necessary. Number 12, don't say, you are continuing to suffer because you're lacking faith in God. That's not always the case, and you can't know when it is. Just a few months before my brother died of cancer, one of the assistant pastors on staff at my church happened to run into me in the parking lot one day. And he challenged me to pray for my brother's complete healing. He told me that he was praying in that way. And I said, you know, I am boldly asking God to heal him. But I'm also asking God to align my will with his will. And he told me that if my brother died, it would be because of my lack of faith. Now, that's what's called sheep abuse. And you could be guilty of the same thing. Perhaps to a lesser degree, if you're not careful with what you say to others. Okay, your handout does not have the next three. I have three more suggestions to add to it. Number 13, don't immediately try to solve their problem. Don't immediately try to solve their problem. When someone is going through a really difficult time, one of the most insensitive things you can do is try to solve their problem. Okay, if you're not married or you're recently married, listen up. I learned this the hard way as a freshman husband. Jenny would come home and open her heart up to me about some problem that was happening. Maybe it was a relationship at work with coworkers or something. And predictably, I would go into, kind of comes up, Jenny has a problem, let's solve it. wrong, don't do that. Here's what I've learned. Here's what you do. You listen and you nod. I'm still trying to get the nod down. I don't do it. Sometimes I look blankly and that doesn't work either. You got to nod and you got to be engaged and listen. And that's it. You helped her. You laugh. I'm serious. That's it. Now, what happens when you don't do that? When you don't listen sympathetically, when you listen and you cut her off and try to solve it, or you listen to the whole thing and then you try to solve it, what's the reaction? Come on, that's not caring. I'm looking for sympathy. You know, that's what they're looking for, sympathy. Now, I was in a care group meeting just a few months ago, and a very, very smart man started to share a problem. This man is brilliant, and he recently adopted adult twins, 18-year-old twins from Mexico. And I won't go into details, but it's significantly challenging, okay? There's a whole long history behind their lives, and it's been very challenging. And this man was telling how challenging it's been, just gut-wrenching. And there's another man in the group who keeps cutting him off and saying, you should try Counseling Center X in this city. Or Counseling Center Y in this state. And finally, this man sharing his problem said, yeah, I've actually called 25 counseling centers, and they've all told me this is a unique problem, and no one's been able to help me yet. And the guy kept going with more suggestions. It's like, you wanted to say, stop it. You know, you're not helping. You understand what I'm saying? You don't have to solve problems on the spot. Listen sympathetically. Okay, number 14. Don't pretend to know why God has ordained their suffering. Don't pretend to know why God has ordained their suffering. You actually might know one or two or three reasons that God has ordained it based on what you've been able to observe. That's possible. But you don't know for sure. And you don't know them all. John Piper tweeted last December something I have meditated on repeatedly. Here it is. God never does only one thing. In everything he does, he is doing thousands of things. Of these, we know perhaps half a dozen. That's so important to remember because we have such a limited perspective and are tempted to presume that we know the reason that God ordains suffering in a particular situation. But it's massively complex. Number 15, don't ask, how do you feel? Now, you might say, whoa, that sounds like a good question to me. Well, this is actually Matthew Hoskinson's suggestion to add this. Matthew recently endured cancer, and he suggested this question, but then he qualified, okay, so sometimes this is a good question. But I tired quickly of trying to answer this question, so I asked Danny if it would be all right for me to wear a T-shirt that read, like crap, thanks for asking. So, be sensitive. Be sensitive about that one. If you think that that's the question they're going to be asking, they probably don't want to hear it again. So, discernment. 4.4. You should say and do certain things to people who are suffering. Here are 12 suggestions. The first 7 of these are from Feinberg. Number 1, you might say, you do have to learn to live with this, but that doesn't mean you have to like it. Don't make them feel like they have to like suffering. That's not the essence of godliness. Number 2, you might say, God never promised to give you tomorrow's grace for today. He promised only today's grace for today, and that's all you need. Feinberg's testimony is that when his dad told him that statement, I began to readjust my focus from the future to the present. Don't worry about what's going to happen next month, next year, next decade. What's the Sermon on the Mount say, chapter 6? Don't be anxious about tomorrow, because sufficient is the day. I've got like 3 Bible translations in my mind. I'll just read this one. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Okay. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Matthew 6:34. Number 3, show them that you really do care by spending time with them, by listening to them, tangibly demonstrating love over the long haul. Feinberg recounts, another major factor in helping me to cope, though I didn't realize it at the time, was seeing that God and others really do care. His family, pastor, and friends told him that they couldn't begin to know how he felt and that they loved him. They just listened. Then they tangibly demonstrated their love by their actions. By our words and deeds, we must show those who are hurting that we really care. And by all means, we must show it not by avoiding those who suffer, but by being there, even if it's only to listen. It's human nature to stay away for fear that we may say the wrong thing, but be there anyway, even if you say nothing. Your presence, your willingness to listen says enough. When we keep our distance from those who suffer, we confirm their worst fears that no one cares and no one will help. Show them that someone cares, not only when the initial shock comes, but also in the weeks, months, and years that follow. There's a sense in which one never completely recovers from tragedy and always needs love and concern from others, especially on anniversaries of that event. Number 4, share specific reasons for hope. For example, if it's a disease, if you read an article somewhere that talks about a technological advance on that disease, send them the article. That might encourage them. Number 5, tell them that God is good. God is good. Feinberg says, something else happened in my situation. Something else that helped my situation was focusing on the fact that in spite of what happened, God is good. It helps the sufferer to focus on ways God has shown his goodness in spite of problems. Counting one's blessings may seem trite, but it does in fact give a different perspective on what is happening to you. God is good. Simple, but so helpful. Number 6, remind them that this is a fallen world and that suffering makes us realize sin's enormity and makes us hate it even more. Remember that what we talked about in last session about like your leg getting cut off or experiencing a job loss and you are so engaged emotionally? Well, suffering should make you hate sin so much. Remind them of that. Don't get bad at God. Hate sin. Take it out on sin. Matthew Hoskinson's blog, I just remembered, had a post about this, paralleling cancer to sin. He hates his cancer. Does he hate his sin as much as his cancer? Good question. That's a good question to ask when you're suffering. You hate the suffering. Do you hate your sin that much? Good question to answer at that time. Number 7, help them focus on someone else's need. or needs. This has therapeutic value in confirming that they can help others. It gets their eyes off them, off themselves. In addition to Feinberg's suggestions, here are some other things to say or do. Number 8, when appropriate, remind them that there is no necessary connection between a specific sin and a particular spell of suffering. And one place to show them that might be John 9, about the man born blind, where the Pharisees assumed he was born blind because of his sin or the sin of his parents. But Jesus said, no, that's not the case. And he went and healed him so that he might get glory. Okay, so sin and the connection to suffering is not always a one-to-one correlation in that way. Number 9, when appropriate, remind them that God is with Christians and genuinely sympathizes with them in their suffering. Number 10, when appropriate, remind them that suffering is often associated with guilt feelings. But Jesus died to take away our guilt, so expose false guilt as the devil's lie. False guilt weighs people down so much. Expose that. Number 11, above all, we must help people to know God better. So when appropriate, remind them that suffering Christians must trust God, trust His Word. Number 12, pray for them, because only God can provide sufficient comfort. And I added 2 more. Again, these are Matthew Hoskinson's suggestions that aren't on your handout. Number 13, tell them, I love you. Even if it's a guy and you're a guy too. I guess if it's a girl and you're not married, you shouldn't say this one. I just thought of that. But, yeah. Show your love, sure. But tell them you love them. Tell them you love them. That's not wimpy. Number 14, tell them God loves you. Matthew wrote, for those of us who believe that God controls all things, the battle we fight is whether God actually cares for us. God loves you. Okay, that's it for the emotional problem of evil. Let's just wrap this up in 4 steps. The logical and emotional evil, wrap it up in 4 steps. Number 1, when you're serving someone who has raised the problem of evil, one of the two, tenderly probe them to see which problem of evil they're primarily concerned about, the logical one or the emotional one. Because the way you serve them will differ drastically. Remember that toddler who tripped on the playground versus, you know, a really smart person asking an intellectual question, and that's all he's asking. Number 2, once you've located the problem of evil, which problem of evil concerns them, you still need biblical wisdom to serve them. Because there's almost always something behind their question. Because we're all perspectivalists. We all bring to our questions a whole history of our life and what we've been exposed to and things we've heard about. And you might be asking what sounds like an intellectual question when it's really tied to emotional questions. You might ask something about how God could possibly ordain evil. And the person you're asking to might respond completely on that logical plane, when really you're asking it because you don't think your particular suffering or suffering you know about is fair. And that really bugs you and you're emotionally wrestling with that. Okay? So you got to probe pastorally, be sensitive to questions. Probe which one they're talking about. Deal with them carefully. Number 3, bottom line, we must learn to live with mystery, with tension, with irony, with paradox, because it's part of the gospel itself. For the cross to make any sense at all, we have to affirm at least 4 things. Number 1, that God in the cross of Christ was sovereign, quoting Carson. Number 2, that human beings were rebellious and morally responsible. Number 3, that God's love and justice were displayed. And number 4, that Christ died voluntarily. If we forsake any of these truths, the significance of the cross is destroyed and we're lost. So how do you apply the gospel to the problem of evil? I asked this question in an interview to John Frame a couple years ago, and his answer was pretty good. Is that on your handout? I'm going to read part of it. I'm going to start in the second paragraph that starts off in dealing. In dealing with the emotional problem of evil, Jesus is our greatest source of comfort, our only ultimate sense of comfort. Without him, evil reigns. But because he has risen from the dead, He has gained the victory over evil and will come again in triumph. Paul says we should comfort one another with these words. As for the intellectual or logical problem of evil, we must point out that the intellect itself is God's creation, and it must operate according to God's rules. That is, God himself has the right to govern our epistemology. That's how we know truth. So if we come up with an argument that questions or denies God's existence, we subvert the intellect itself. God often asserts his authority when people charge him with evil. So our intellect, too, is fallen and needs the redemption of Christ. We need a new heart and a new mind to see things as they really are. Remarkably, and this applies to the problem of hell, for example, how can we be happy forever in heaven while people we loved on earth are suffering forever in hell? Remarkably, in the new heavens and new earth, nobody will raise the problem of evil. They will find it obvious that God is just and true, and they will praise him that his righteous acts have been revealed. So why are people no longer troubled by this? Perhaps God gives them more information. But he also gives them new hearts and minds. So the gospel provides the best answers to both forms of the problem of evil. Now, the right response, number 4, is to affirm what God says in the Bible and trust him, even if we can't exhaustively explain everything. There's a good illustration in the handout. If you click on it in the electronic version, it will take you to John Bloom's testimony on the Desiring God site. Great testimony. He talks about what's called spatial disorientation. Any of you pilots in here? Okay, a couple pilots. I'm not a pilot, but I have a couple of close friends who are pilots now, and I've talked to them about this. And in fact, that really smart guy I was telling you about who adopted a couple of kids, he recently became a pilot, and he's learning to fly by the instruments right now. John Bloom's testimony talks about a time in his life as a Christian when he felt like he was in a storm. Like if he was flying a plane, all of a sudden he went into that zone where you can't see anything. You lost all visibility. And it's so rough and it's spinning and getting out of control that your ears get out of whack, your sense of balance get out of whack, and you're not sure what's up and what's down and what's left and what's right. And it's confusing. And for a pilot at that moment, to go by how he feels can be lethal. Lethal. There are records of pilots who've died because of them trusting how they feel in their equilibrium versus trusting those instruments. And what John Bloom testifies is that over several weeks, he felt like he was flying through the midst of this deep, dark, turbulent storm. And he, by God's grace, trusted the instruments. And they did not prove faulty. So I like to compel you, by God's authority, trust the instruments, because God gave them to you. And you know what the instruments are. It's his word. Read his word, trust it, believe it, even especially in those turbulent times when life doesn't make sense. And they will not prove faulty. Let's close in prayer. Oh, great God, thank you that you have condescended to explain in human words, to some degree, your relation to evil. And thank you that you give us sufficient reasons for its existence and more than sufficient assurance that you're good and trustworthy. And we pray that you would help us to trust you. Please increase our faith. And we pray that you would give us wisdom to serve others who are suffering, that you would give us wisdom to serve others who are wrestling with the logical problem of evil. You give us wisdom to apply all of this to how we live and serve others. We pray this for your glory in the name of Jesus. Amen.